read an article on a website by a guy named Fred Reed. Don't look up his website. I don't recommend it. But the article was called Darwin Unhinged, The Bugs and Evolution. And what made his perspective interesting to me is that, first, he's not a Christian, and he's not a creationist either, for that matter. But he had a bone to pick with his interactions with evolutionary scientists. And again, he's not a creationist. But he didn't like the fact that when he would try to ask questions or have discussions with them, that they became very defensive. And he said, what makes evolution different from other sciences, he said, one is plausibility is accepted as being equivalent to evidence. And he said, the less you know, the greater number of things that are plausible, because there are fewer facts to get in the way. And evolutionists tend to assume that suggesting how something might have happened is equivalent to establishing how it did happen. And he said that when he asked for evidence, they became annoyed and at times hostile. Second, he said evolution seemed more metaphysics than science. Metaphysics is faith, a belief. He said you demonstrate chemistry, but you believe evolution. And then third, he found it odd that evolutionists tend to be obsessed with Christianity and creationism, for which they find themselves in what they believe to be a mortal combat. He said this was peculiar to them versus other scientists. So he felt like we're dealing with competing religions, different ideas about origins and destiny. He said, I found it pointless to tell them I wasn't a creationist. They've refused to believe it. And he said that when he questioned the experts on matter of supposed facts, he said, I got everything but answers. Mostly he got ad hominem attacks. So ask a question, and the response was, you're stupid. That's an ad hominem attack. And I don't know if this guy is a humble man or not. I've not read much of his stuff. I suspect he's probably not. But he does advocate for humility in regards to who we are as humans and how much we can really know about ultimate things on our own. My favorite quote from his article is that he said, the smartest in a large number of hamsters is still a hamster. And reading his perspective reminds me of several truisms. One, everybody lives by faith. In regards to ultimate matters, origins, purpose, destiny, everyone lives by faith. You would seem that this would call for humility. Second, we are finite beings, and so again, humility should be the norm, but it's often not. And then third, we tend to be emotionally tied to what we believe. This is a fact about our lives. It doesn't have to be the key factor in our lives. And again, humility helps here. We should develop strong convictions, strong beliefs, but retain humility. And we spent this year in Psalms, which is a book of disorientation, reorientation. It describes our lives. We get off track, we get back on track. Because of the nature of who we are as humans, we're sinful and we're foolish, and the nature of the world we live in, bent in opposition to God, it's very easy to get off track, to get disoriented, to not see things as they are. Because of who God is and His Word and His Holy Spirit, we have the opportunity to keep getting back on track, be reoriented. And today we end this month, we end our time in Psalms, but we also begin the Advent season. The word means arrival. It's also a part of the heritage of the church that through the ages we have celebrated the 4 weeks before Christmas as the Advent. We look back at the first coming. We look forward to the second coming. We live in the already not yet between times. So this month we're going to examine humility from the Psalms and in relationship to Advent. Today you heard Mo read Psalms 147. And Psalms 146 to 150, the last five chapters in the book of Psalms, it's also the last of, there's three different collections in the book of Psalms called Hallel collections, and Hallel just means praise. It's a Hebrew word for Hallel, so they're called the Hallel. And because each one of those five starts, ends, and begins with the phrase praise the Lord, and it's two words in the Hebrew, it's Hallel and Yah. Does that sound familiar? Hallelujah. We get our word hallelujah from that, praise the Lord. And to be praised is to be thought worthy of praise. You praise someone when they show character, like courage or initiative, when they do good things or reveal good traits like creativity or self-sacrifice or wisdom or humility. When someone does something praiseworthy or when someone is a praiseworthy person, it's fitting to give them praise. So when the psalmist said it's fitting to give the Lord praise, that makes perfect sense. He's God. I mean, who would be more fitting to give praise to? But he also said it's pleasant. What might that mean? Fitting is why it's right to do this. He's God. Pleasant is what happens in us when we do it. It's pleasant. And we spent the year in a book of poetry that describes human emotions in a good sense and human emotions when they go awry. And it describes a life of ongoing reorientation back to the truth. And I've said that we have to embrace emotions as a gift, but do not let them drive your life. But there's a balance here in this book, and that is emotions should not drive, but they are great passengers. It's not a great ride if they're not alone. As I have gotten older, I find more things move me to tears, not fewer things. And I think this makes my relationships better. I think it adds to my perspective. I'm still not what I would consider an emotional person, but I do welcome emotions more readily than I used to because they're part of who God is. He's an emotional being. It's how he's made us. At the same time, I hope I'm less inclined to allow emotions to drive. I think it's true. I hope it's true. Sometimes it's not true. And Jesus was driven by pure choice, pure passion at the same time. He was able to do in perfection what we can only dabble at. He was able to be fully volitional and fully emotional at the same time, fully in control of his will, fully embracing his passion. And here the psalmist is calling for us to choose to praise the Lord because it's right. It's fitting. That makes perfect sense. He's God. Of course it's fitting. But also, he said, because it feels right. It's good. It's nice. And however you would describe it, the psalmist described it as pleasant. And you might say, I don't always feel pleasant things when I praise God. And I would agree with that. I don't either. But I'm convinced the more we choose to praise God because it's fitting, then the more over time we will experience, I think, growth in the pleasant aspect of praise. Here's why I believe it's so. Let me give you an example from the negative first. When we praise God without understanding of who he is, we're going to have a very narrow bandwidth in which we'll experience the pleasure of praise. So, for instance, if we've come to believe, as many people do, that God is a sort of all-powerful Santa, then what that means is I'm going to feel the pleasure of praising him when I feel like life is going the way I want it to go. When life is pleasurable, I find pleasure in praising. When life is not pleasurable, I find no pleasure in praising. Because how can I praise Santa God when he's not praiseworthy? He's not praiseworthy if he's not coming through for me. And if in my mind it's not fitting to praise God, then it's not pleasant to do so. In fact, it doesn't even feel honest to do so. So students, high school, junior high, college, and then older students of the word. And if you feel like because of hard times in your life or because of a number of unanswered prayers, you've lost your faith in God, I would say good. And what I mean by that is if the God you've lost faith in is more a figment of your imagination than it is of the God who exists, and you no longer trust that God, I would say that's a positive step. It can feel unnerving, but it's a positive step. Because the God who exists, he loves you, but he does not exist to make you happy or me happy. We exist for him. He does not exist for us. And this is a grown-up concept, spiritually grown-up concept, that all of us are trying to grow up into. His desire is for us to be holy and to find our ultimate happiness in him. And so he's going to say no to a lot of things we pray. And he could not say yes to some of the things we pray and remain wise and good. And I assure you, he will remain wise and good. And some of what we ask for, we should not get. And so when we get no to our prayers, this should not cause us to doubt him. It should cause us rightly to doubt us, to doubt our own perspective, our own hearts. And I think if we could see when he says no, if we could see it from the aspect of eternity, which we will someday, then we would be just as grateful for the no's as we are for the times he says yes. And he does say yes pretty frequently. And so a less developed understanding of the truth of who God is over time going to decrease our capacity for feeling the pleasure of praise, because the pleasure of praise is going to be held captive by the whims of our moods and our circumstances, which change and shift all the time, rather than the pleasure of praise being tied to the unchanging reality of who God is. And I think that's what the psalmist has been trying to do. Get us to tie the pleasure of our praise to the unchanging reality of who God is, not to the waves and winds of our emotions. Now, from a positive angle, when our understanding of God grows, I think our capacity for the pleasure of praise can grow as well. Because when we worship the Lord of creation, the God who is above all else, then whatever comes our way, as Paul encouraged, whether living in plenty or want, he remains God. He remains wise. He's above our ability to fully understand, but we understand enough about him to know this. Life is about him, not me. And so when this God, not Santa God, but when this God doesn't comply with my will, if he says no, he remains praiseworthy because our lives are about him. So it remains fitting. When our understanding of God is accurate, it remains fitting in all circumstances to praise him. And when it's fitting, which is a component of understanding, using our minds, it's also likely to be pleasant, a component of our emotions, our feelings. And we're not divided into parts. We have volition and mind and thinking, and we have emotions, and it's all part of how God's made us. This is, like I said, a very spiritually grown-up view that I'm still a child in this area. All of us are. But it's the direction we're supposed to be headed. So pray for, desire, embrace emotion. God is an emotional being. We're made in his image. But embrace emotion is plugged into the outlet of understanding. Don't ever try to separate those. The truth about who God is. And so I think as we grow in our understanding of how fitting it is to praise God because he's God, then we have this opportunity as we hear, we play some songs and you feel emotions, and we play some songs and you don't. But I think if we understand this concept more and more, that we may not even particularly love that song, but we read those words, and it's words about who God really is. And it's fitting, then more and more things are going to evoke praise in us, the pleasure of praise, rather than less and less. And Andrew Peterson has a song about how the mountains, you know, his heart had become hard, and the mountains, which used to, this is a paraphrase, used to evoke worship, now they just look like dead things on the horizon. And when we go that direction, fewer things evoke praise. We go the other direction, more and more things evoke praise. So let's move forward and look at some things that help us understand God and how we as humans can grow in our ability to understand the experience of pleasure of praise. Verses 2 to 4, they seem to be disconnected because verses 2 and 3 are talking about the exile and how the Israel had been taken off to Babylon because of their sin. They lost homes, freedom, hope, loved ones. They were brokenhearted. They were wounded in body and soul. They had experienced the horrors of war from the perspective of the losing side. And they had this collective national PTSD because their view of the world had been turned upside down. They were the chosen people of the God, the one who made all the nations. And he told them that they were special. And then this nation didn't care a thing about God, beat them thoroughly, totally beat them. And so now you've not just lost your homes, your freedom, and your loved one. You lost your worldview. Your God has failed you. But God had been telling them for hundreds of years, I have made you my people in order that you would make me known among the nations, not so you would dishonor me among the nations. I have given you my grace so that you would reveal it, not hoard it. And so they had rebelled, they'd gone into exile, and now God had again revealed his grace because he brought them back. They were in exile because of sin, God brought them back. And then, so that's those first verses 2 and 3. Then verse 4 suddenly jumps from this national crisis and restoration to the cosmos. So he brought back the exiles, and he determines the number of stars and knows them by name. How do these thoughts go together? It's estimated that there are about 100 billion stars in the Milky Way, our galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies, so lots of stars. And the number of people who have estimated to have ever lived on a planet is about 100 billion people. And I don't know if these numbers are correct, but the psalmist knew that a lot of people gone to exile, and these people, as they were trudging off to Babylon, felt nameless, meaningless, forgotten, single, insignificant souls among the masses of souls. But he also could look up at the stars, they could as well, and know that God had revealed that those stars were not nameless. He knew them. He put them there. And the word for determines here in the psalm is a word that means to take an interest in, to know intimately. And so the infinite God of the cosmos, the namer and knower stars, gathered his PTSD people together and heals their broken hearts. He knows their names. And so what ties these two verses of national crisis and the cosmos together is the God who knows stars by name and knows his people by name. And so it's no cliche to say God knows you personally. It's cliche-ish because we say it a lot. But it's very important to understand that it's fitting to praise God. And this is the path to the pleasure, pleasing to please God, is to know that He takes personal interest in you, whether you feel it or don't feel it. Verses 5 and 6 is a contrast between the humble and the wicked. And humble here is not a choice. We tend to think of humble as the rich guy who doesn't talk about his money or the strong guy who doesn't show off his strength. Humble here is a reality of who a person is. They're weak, oppressed, poor. They're not choosing to act humbly. They are. That's their station in life. They're in a humble situation. They're hamsters. Life has made it clear to them they're hamsters. And then there are these other hamsters who are wicked hamsters who are oppressing them because they have a nicer cage. They have more seeds in their cage. And so they're oppressing the hamsters who know they're in a humble situation. And so the Lord sustains, helps the humble, but He casts to the ground, the Hebrew says, and the word means humble. He humbles the wicked. And then verse 7 repeats the call to choose to praise God, this time with an emphasis on thanksgiving. And then he lists some of the reasons why God is praiseworthy. Here's why it's fitting. Verses 8 and 9. He provides for animals on the ground, animals in the sky. The rain doesn't just fall. Crops don't just grow. God is providing rain and crops. And describing how things work doesn't explain why things are. You could tell me how a painting, you can show me one of Jamin's paintings and say, here's scientifically how paint is made, how paint is applied, how the light refracts off of it. But you haven't told me why the painting has been made. And certainly you haven't implied that the painting made itself. And in verse 10 and 11, he describes what the Lord takes delight in, not in proud self-sufficiency, but dependent humility. And when he says he doesn't take pleasure in the strength of the man nor in the light of the legs of in the strength of a horse or the legs of men, it doesn't mean Eric Little was wrong in Chariots of Fire when he says, when I run, I feel His pleasure. That's not what he's saying here. This is more about trusting in your military ability. So the strength of a horse would be us trusting in our tanks and fighter jets. The legs of a man would refer to trusting in self for security and significance. And the Lord doesn't delight in those who trust themselves. He delights in those who put their hopes in His hesed, His unfailing covenant love. Verses 12 to 18, there's again a call to worship, this time using the word extol, a word we don't really use. It means to verbalize your passion. You'll find people, I don't even know if they're playing today, but if Chiefs are playing today, there'll be people extolling the Chiefs. You can lift them high in your heart and mind, and then what's lifted high in your heart and mind comes out of your mouth. It means to praise enthusiastically. I was in the Y last night in the locker room, and a guy asked another guy, what's going on with you right now? And the man began to extol his passion. He talked about all of his teams that won that day, and he enumerated about six of them. And that's what was going on with him. That's fine, but that when he was done that, they looked at each other and walked away. I mean, they're done. That's it. But he was extolling his teams loudly in the locker room at the Y. Extol doesn't require loudness, but it does reflect passion. And once again, to worship God, to extol Him, is not about passion hung in midair, just meaning emotions. Here's what I'm feeling right now. Because when he talks about extol the Lord, he starts enumerating the facts of who God is and what God has done. He brought His people back from exile. He let them rebuild His city, their city and their lives. Then you have this poetry of snow and hail and breezes and rain, talking about His control of the seasons. Poetic way of talking about God's in control of the cosmos. At the time, the sun was worshipped. It was common to worship the sun and to worship the cosmos in order to try to evoke the gods to give them favorable seasons and weather. Now it's not so common in America to worship the sun. It's common to worship explanations of the sun, science. So we should neither worship the sun nor turn it into this random and lucky circumstance of this round nuclear furnace that's hung in space. And through our great cosmic good fortune, it happens to be the right size, right distance, and right kind of star that lets us live and get sunburns. God put it there. It's physical. It's real. It's not a God to be worshipped, but it does have describable laws. It's a physical thing. But it doesn't obey those laws because humans describe laws about it. The sun does what God designed the sun to do. And the same with the rain, the snow, and the seasons. And so as our planet travels in its year-long journey around the sun, the seasons change. Snow and hail and rain, summer, fall, winter, spring. God has done this. God sustains this. We can describe how it happens, but God's the reason that it happens. And so as humans, We use our minds, our creativity, our curiosity, but we do so with humility. Because for all that we can discover with our minds, we cannot know the most important things unless God tells us. And that's how this psalm ends, verses 19 and 20. After all this amazing stuff, God's provision, God's control of the seasons, he placed and named the stars, he restored refugees to their homeland. It concludes with the most important thing God has done for us. He spoke to us. He revealed himself. He's told us who he is, what he's done, what he wants, who we are, how to know him. It's impossible to overstate how important this is. Two of Francis Schaeffer's most important books out of his trilogy was He Is There, and the second one, He Is Not Silent. God is there, and that would do us very little good if he was silent, but he is not silent. So we begin with the overconfidence of the evolutionist who says he knows, but he really just believes, because what he says he knows, he can't know. You can't discover on your own origins, purpose, or destiny. They're beyond discovery. What's always been there? Origins. Why is there anything at all? Purpose. What happens at the end? Destiny. You can't discover these things. They can only be revealed. And God has to speak, and God has. That's why this conclusion is so important. God has spoken to us. And so humility is an essential quality for humanity, because humility is a reality for us, even though we don't always know it. We are humble beings. Humility can be an attitude, but it is for all of us a description. We are humble beings. You know, we might say, so-and-so came from humble origins. It doesn't mean his origins didn't brag. It means he didn't have anything to brag about. We are hamsters. The smartest hamster in the room, the richest, the most powerful hamster, is still a hamster. And humility is required to see what's true about us. We are humble beings. But the other side of it is we're not mere hamsters to God. We're loved by the one who is worthy of praise. And so it doesn't honor God to despise ourselves. And C.S. Lewis's famous definition of humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. That's appropriate. And humility is a shy thing. You go looking for it, chasing it, you can't catch it. You take a flashlight and try to track it, it disappears. Humility is a result of pursuing God and others, trusting the God who has spoken. He's told us who we are, told us things we can't know, told us how to know him. So when I say we're hamsters, I'm not saying we should feel shame. Low self-esteem is not humility. They're just different manifestations of human pride. It's all still thinking too much about ourselves. If you go back to the Hallelujah Psalms, praise the Lord at the beginning and the end of all those psalms, it's praising the Lord is both fitting and it's pleasant. It's the right thing to do, and it, as we understand, becomes increasingly the pleasing thing to do. But it's not just saying praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's praising God with our lives. So to praise the God who's not cosmic Santa, not a senior partner, requires humility. And praising God feeds humility. It requires humility because we have to think about ourselves as we really are. Honestly. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul said rhetorically, what do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is nothing. You say, well, nobody gave me my degree. Somebody gave you the ability, the opportunity, the health, the brain to get the degree. You don't have anything that was not given to you. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? And that approach fuels humility, because as we understand that's who we are, then we're more likely to live a life of gratitude. God is great. It's fitting to praise him. I'm his servant. Since God is great and I'm his servant, I'm going to honor him. How has he said I can honor him? Best honor him. How has he said that? By loving you. And so we'll look at this passage more later this month, but Philippians 2, I'll just read verse 3 and 4. This is, I think, kind of a conclusive, all-inclusive verse on how to live in a way that's God-magnifying, that brings the pleasure of worship into our lives. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's taking worship to the streets. Worship of God should lead to love and patience and deference for others. Think much of Him by looking to the interests of others, and you will think less often of yourself. And in so doing, I think you increase your capacity for the pleasure of worship. It's always fitting, it's always right to worship God. But may God help us more regularly find it pleasant to worship Him with our lips and lives. So let me make it as practical as I know how, and I'm going to repeat some of what I said at Barbara's funeral on Thursday. And we couldn't know, we could guess, but we couldn't know what's going to matter most at the end of our lives. Who could know that? The old tragedy of a man who put his ladder against the wall, spent his life climbing the wall, and realized he put his ladder against the wrong wall. That's how people live. You can't know unless somebody told you. The good news is God has spoken. That's why this psalm ends with all those great things God has done, God has spoken to us. You can know. I know what's going to matter most at the end. Relationship with God and relationship with people. Loving the people God's given me to love. So here's this practical application you get. The stuff that separates you from the people you should be loving right now, it's stupid. It's stupid. And it will feel stupid at the end, and it is stupid now. And it's okay if I'm not against watching NFL football. That's just an illustration. But if you go home today and watch an NFL game instead of loving the people you should be loving, that is a really dumb choice. And you can fill in the blank on any number of illustrations, but my point is, He's revealed to us what matters most at the end, loving God and loving people. And so you don't have to wait and have guessed wrong. Now, I'm not trying to evoke guilt because, again, some of you, I know, feel like you've squandered choices, you've broken relationships, there's a lot of baggage in your past. This is not about looking back. If you have guilt and shame from your past, the proper thing to do is confess it and leave it at the cross, and you're not dead yet. So live what matters most at the end today. You know, I don't think I could feel any more strongly about something than I do about this. And you say, Terry, after Barbara's funeral, some lady I'd never met before, an older lady said, I've been at odds with a family member for years. And I've been told, don't mess with it, it'll just get worse. And she wept, said, what do I do? I said, I'd mess with it. Because you get to the end. Anyway, let's pray. Talk to God. If you feel remorse, guilt, shame, confess your sin, leave it at the cross, and then ask Him to help mobilize you to do what's in front of you to do.